Dan is not here today because he's up in Tennessee. And he's pursuing a ministry. He's pursuing some mentoring. He's pursuing a ministry of help to another church. And what he's doing is he went up there yesterday with Bob, and they're at a reasonably new church that has grown, and the Lord has blessed him with growth. And Dan, because of his background and abilities in the area of Christian education, is helping set up their Christian ed department, helping give them the direction and to improve the function of that and their worship. So he's spending the time up there, which if you think about when we provide the vision of where we want to be as a church, that is part of what we want to do, is we want to see people not only learning and growing and reaching others for the Lord, but taking part in a ministry of where God has blessed them at and has enabled them to be effective. When we presented that vision, when we first put down that first pathway, we talked about reaching the lost, and we talked about making a friend with a purpose this year. And one of the passages of Scripture we had that associated with that was in 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 15, which is what we're going to use for our text. We're going to actually continue down into verse 17 just to get the completion of the thought. Is that Paul had just come up through, and in verse 10 he talks about being at the judgment seat of Christ. And everyone that may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. And then he speaks, and he's going to go into a new section that talks about his ministry and the purpose and the direction of his ministry. So before we go there, let's pause one more time and ask the Lord that he might open our hearts and bless us as we delve into his scriptures. Father, we ask that you bless us. Father, use the words that you have given us and the understanding of thy spirit in our hearts that they might impact our lives. Not, Father, that we just heard something pleasant or something that we take and we say that was nice, but Father, that you might take a hold of it and put it to our hearts and cause it to affect our lives, that we might walk more in accordance to thy love and thy will. Minister to us, guide us and direct us as we come before you in worship. For we ask it in Jesus' name for his honor and glory. Amen. After Jesus had said that we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he goes into a section where it says, in starting verse 11, he says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also made manifest in your conscience. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you an occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, and that they should live, not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." If we think about that passage, we probably know that verse 17 is that when we have accepted the Lord, the things all things have become new, that old things are passed away. But it starts out in this, that he says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord." Now, that's in the King James. If you go into the New International or some of the other versions, it'll talk about having the fear of the Lord, or in some cases I've even seen it as it's been translated as the reverential awe. Is that this terror is the terror of the Lord that Paul is speaking of is not something that just is he's afraid, and especially he's not afraid for himself. But what it speaks of is that he knows that the terror of the Lord, and what is that? The fear of the Lord, the reverential awe of the Lord, is that he has a glimpse of God's character. And he knows that there is a God of the universe who is holy and who is righteous and who will judge in accordance to his standards. And he knows that every creature, everything in this universe does not come up to his standard, which is perfection. Where does that leave? It says that there shall be a judgment and there's going to be a determination of where people spend eternity. They will either spend eternity in heaven and in fellowship with God, or they will spend eternity separated from God into the lake of fire that God has prepared for the devil and his angels. We know that there is a God who shall do this. And then he goes back and he's talking in the rest of it. He says, you know, where does this knowledge come from and where do we escape from that? Because then he goes back into the section and says, let me explain a little bit of the knowledge that I have. He said that I know, in the second half of verse 14, he says, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. And he's going to talk about Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ's sacrifice for all people. He said that if one died for all, then all were dead. Is that the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus is the fact that his sacrifice was necessary because there was no one else. There is no one who has ever lived who in and of themselves had lived before God in perfection. And therefore, all were justly condemned. And that's where it says, for Christ died for all, therefore all were dead. Is that there is no exception of who needs the Savior for redemption. There is no need to explain why this is for some and not for others. Is that Paul had that glimpse. They said that if one died for all, then all were dead. All needed that Savior. It says in 15 that he died for all, that they should, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. Is that those who have been redeemed are no longer living to themselves. They're living after what God has. And then in 17 where it says, that therefore any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The act of what salvation does for a person. That in before God, judicially he stands righteous and not guilty. Because when God looks at him, when God looks at each individual, each one of us who have accepted Christ as our Savior, he sees us. From a judicial point of view, he does not see us, he sees Christ. And he has imputed, he has given to us his righteousness so that we do not have to stand guilty before him. Christ has paid the full punishment for our sins. And therefore, is that if as people ask the question, you know, we hear the question of, you know, if somebody asks you, you know, we go to heaven and St. Peter stops us at the gate and says, why should God let you into his heaven? The answer is because I have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Nothing that I have done, for grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God. So Paul knows this. Paul knows this understanding. He knows that there is a holy God there who shall judge the world, who shall judge each one of us, who shall judge the rest of humanity. And he says that if they have not been covered under the redemptive work of Christ through salvation of their souls, they are going to suffer the wrath of God. He says, knowing that, we persuade men. Or Paul's basically saying is that we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also manifest to your conscience. Is Paul puts in a little section here is that we persuade men, is that knowing because of what God's wrath is, of what the redemptive and covering work of Christ is, we desire to persuade men. Paul had a discipline in his life to be able to persuade men. How did he do it? I find it interesting is that when, if we look at the scripture and other things we have, it is over in Jude. It has a section of verses in verses 21. It says, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking unto the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ and unto eternal life. And some have compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. and then it goes into the benediction, is that it talks about reaching people for the lost. He says, some of you will reach because you will appeal to God's love and how God loves them and draw them by God's love. Others shall be convinced of the need for their salvation because you scare them. And you show them the wrath that shall come if they do not address their wantonness before a holy God. And so Paul has this discipline. And that's what he uses as he goes forth, is that he uses his arguments to persuade men to receive the Savior. This is the discipline he has. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about, you know, that's fine, but is the discipline enough? You know, we accept the Lord as our Savior, and we have disciplines in our lives. You know, we have things that we know we're supposed to do. You know, we're supposed to read our Bible. We're supposed to pray. We're supposed to mature in Christ and get to know more about our Lord and Savior. And we're supposed to, you know, tell others and share the gospel with others. And we can do that as a discipline. I've put a discipline in my life. A year ago, I weighed, there was a lot more of me than there is now. Over the last year, I've dropped, you know, over 30 pounds. It's a discipline in my life. It's not something that motivates me greatly to do. It's something I knew I needed to do. I mean, it was a choice of either giving up caffeine and coffee or lose some weight. It was an easy choice. But the aspect of it was a discipline. But in losing that weight and the things that we did to lose that weight, the things I did to lose that weight, I disciplined myself, but there was no great moving passion to do that. And that's the other part of what ministry or what makes ministry. Is that as we go forth, is that we know that in verse 11, he talks about that Paul persuades men. That's his mission into the ministry. That is what his message is. But in verse 14, he talks about his motive for doing that. He said, for the love of God, for the love of Christ, actually, it says specifically, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Ever read that verse? Ever thought about the words meaning? I use the King James. I use the King James primarily because I'm old and I think in those kinds of words. If you look at the word constrained, is, you know, we have different meanings. It's changed a lot. The word meaning has actually changed a little bit over the years of when it was used. But in the emphasis of what this word means is that you've taken something and you've bound it and exerted great force on it, but you've allowed it to move in one direction. Is that, to give you an example that you can relate to, is take your cap off your toothpaste tube and squeeze it. Is that, and that's a little bit of the idea, is that Paul was compelled, he was forced, he was motivated, and he was squeezed by the love of Christ to persuade men, who motivated him with a mission, with a passion to reach others. And what was it that motivated him? It was the love of Christ. I thought it was interesting is that reading through some of the commentaries about this passage is that some people took a long time and talked about, you know, it says, when it talks about the love of Christ, you know, did it mean that the understanding that, you know, the love which we have because Christ loves us, that we can then reflect that love, or was it an understanding of what that love Christ had for us? And then one commentator says, quite frankly, that they're both essentially the same thing, so it doesn't really much matter which way you want to look at it. He says, but the emphasis on what the passage is that the love of Christ was the motivating force behind Paul's mission and ministry. And that's really what I want to talk to you about today, is the motivation of why we live our Christian lives the way we do and what we do for Christ. My desire as I walk my Christian life is to be passionate in those things which I do in ministry. I take care of the treasury for the church. It's not something you get overly passionate about, but it's a necessity. It's part of ministry which I can offer to this congregation, to God, of something that I do for the church. And there's a purpose behind what I do that it motivates me, that I desire to do it properly, correctly, and in focus as to what God tries to accomplish through that portion of our ministry. And how, you know, how I record the money and so forth and so on is that the other task that I inherited from Harris, that writing the little notes, is that the first year that I inherited that, I sat there and I said, I'm not sure I really want to do this. Is that I'm not sure I want to write out the number of notes for the families that are here, because, well, quite frankly, it was going to be a lot of work. And people who know me and who have lived away from me know that, you know, I write like once every 20 years, whether I need to or not. But the aspect of one of the things about that is I started to reflect upon what Harris was accomplishing by that is it was that Harris would always take a time to reflect upon the last year as he looked at the people at the church. And it was an opportunity that he took to thank them that somebody else noticed their faithfulness in the ministry of Christ. And he had a passion for that. I will tell you that I had received letters from Harris's in no way compared to what he used to write. But I pray to God that as I continue to do those things and I continue to try to encourage and remember and reflect upon what each one of you do in the year as part of the ministry here, that my letters will those notes will increase in expressing my heartfelt thanks to those of you who regularly take part in the support of this, who regularly take part in ministry here, who've dedicated yourself. We dedicated the Awana workers this morning. People who take a lot of time and effort out of their daily lives to affect the lives of children. But as we go through and we looked at Paul, is that what was the results of Paul being passionate about his ministry? Well, we know that in verse 12, it says, "For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart." Is that Paul had come under criticism from some that he was preaching to get preeminence. He was preaching to edify himself, to glorify himself. And he says, that's not the case. He says, I've been placed here in front of you for a purpose to bring people to God. And I'm doing that with a passion that I have because of the love of Christ. Then we have this real neat verse. It says, "For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it's for your cause." Paul had been accused of being mad, insane, nuts, because of his devotedness, because of how he lived his Christian life and trying to present the gospel. We have a recording of that in Acts. If we look in Acts 26, as Paul is giving his defense before Festus, because he had an opportunity to come speak before Festus, and Paul lays out the gospel before Festus, and what's the reaction? Festus says, Paul, your learning doth make you mad. Your devotion to that has left you unbalanced. And Paul says, no, you have to understand is that I'm not imbalanced. This is the truth of God. It is my heartfelt desire that you would be like me in everything except these chains. Now, ministry. Do we have a passion for it? This year, to give a little bit of an aside, is I'm going to go back and the 7th and 8th grade has the privilege of inheriting me as teacher again. That may be considered by some as cruel and unusual punishment. But I've done this for a little while. I've done 7th and 8th grade for a few years. I don't want to tell you how many anymore. But I have a passion for that group, that age group, because I truly believe in that age group that that's an age where you can either gain or lose a soul for Christ. Not just necessarily in their salvation, but where you can direct and you can help guide and nurture a relationship where they will become dependent upon their Heavenly Father and live a life that in dependence and in guidance from them, or they'll say, hey, church is just something that people play at, and yeah, I may show up and sit in the pew, but that's about all I want to do for God. They're at an age when they're going through transitions. They're at an age when they're questioning. And one of the things we've always talked about when we start the class is that my God, the God that I serve, doesn't have any problems with any question you want to ask him in sincerity. But I also warn him is that when you ask the question and he gives you the answer, you better be willing to listen. So a lot of people sometimes decide that they don't really want to ask the questions because they don't really want to know what the answers are. Sometimes a lot of us are like that too. Do we really want to ask the Lord what does he really want us to do? Because sometimes we're afraid as he'll tell us and then we'll feel obligated that we have to do that. But Paul was accused of being mad. And I also want to think is that, you know, when we think about somebody who's devoted, you know, we think about somebody who has a passion for something, how do we deal with it? You know, we look at the sports world, and I guess the current one I'd say would be Tiger Woods, as it says, you know, he has a passion to be the best that he can at the game. You know, we think of words like devoted and dedicated and the pursuit of excellence. And those are general terms which we use to talk about our passion before God until we get to the realm of Christian service. And when we get to the realm of Christian service, we use those intense words, but we use words like fanatical, manic. We use words that have, you know, essentially if you look at the dictionary, they kind of have almost the same meanings, but they portray totally something totally different in the minds of the people who hear the words. Is that, would you rather be known as a fanatical Christian or a devoted Christian? When you think about it, is if you look at the words, is that you look at the meanings of the words, they have really, truly very little difference in the actual meaning of it. But we associate certain behavior with the words that we use. Is that we think of devoted as somebody who has poured out their life into something that they're very concerned with, that they want to see accomplished. But when we talk about somebody who's fanatical, we talk about somebody who doesn't have all the pieces put together, of somebody who's not focused in on a goal, but focused in on moving towards something. And yet Paul was accused of being mad because of what he did in his ministry of spreading the gospel, of spreading the good news, of devoting himself to help people grow before the Lord. And I would encourage that to you is, as a challenge, is that I would ask you to reflect upon what this passage reads. And reflect upon what is there. Is there something in your Christian life that when people examine it, can look at you and say, you're sold out for this in ministry? That if I had to look at this part of your ministry, I would even say, maybe you're considered mad. You're considered so devoted to this aspect of ministry that this is what God wants you to do, that you're sold out to it, that you have a passion for it. Now remember, this passion is not emotion. Now, I understand that not all of you are as emotional as I am. Ron and I were going to share today, but we figured that our styles were so close together that it would confuse you. But those of you who know me, those of you who sat and talked to me, have talked to me about young people, have talked to me about various aspects of the ministry, I think can say that I'm passionate about things. Is that I'm devoted to doing that. I'm willing to make the sacrifices in my life. I'm willing to look for the Lord's guidance in my life that I might accomplish that which the Lord would allow me to do. Is that when you talk to somebody who's passionate about something that's their passion, you see it in their face, in their eyes, is you may not see overt excitement and exuberance, although that may come, and that may be there. But you see a passion, a dedication of that soul who's totally given over to the Lord. And that's what I would challenge you to do today, is that search your heart, search these scriptures and see what Paul's passion was to reach people. And his motivation for that was because the love of Christ compelled him to do that. Look at your relationship with Jesus Christ. And look at what he is compelling you to do. Look at what he is causing and putting the pressure upon you that you can only be focused in one direction. If you're in that ministry, if you're doing those things, pursue it with all your heart. If you're not in that ministry and the Lord's convicting you to get into that ministry, yield to that conviction. Put action behind that which is your passion before the Lord. Do as Paul did. Live your life in such a way that people will be able to say, you are distinctly devoted to that which God has called you to do. There are opportunities, from working in church finances to being an evangelist on a street corner. God has called you to do something in ministry that you can devote yourself to as you live your Christian life before him. And my challenge to you is that you would put action to that calling, that you would put action to that opportunity that Paul lays before you, that we might see a change. Is that the scripture said that, you know, when the 13 went out, that they turned the world upside down. It's really a misunderstanding of where we are. Is that what they did is they turned the world right side up. And that we might, in this congregation and body, be that which God uses to start turning this area right side up for God.